Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, which is thought to have been written by a companion of the Apostle Paul, Dr. Luke. We are in chapter 4, the very end of chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. And inasmuch as all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, to the end that the man or woman of God may be adequate or complete for every good work. Since that is so, let us not simply hear or read God's word, but prayerfully ask that the Lord would implant this upon our hearts and wills to cause us to follow and obey what he teaches us here. Book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is God's holy and true word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you as your people here gathered, come as the people of Trinity Reformed Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a people whom you have set apart for the work of your kingdom in this place, at this time, for such a time as this. Oh, Father, we pray that you would indeed, with the example of the teaching today, that you would encourage them and build them up and strengthen them in knowing that indeed they are your people for this place. You have called them and set them apart to preach and teach about the Lord Jesus Christ, to be used by you to bring people to hear your gospel and to share it with others. Oh, Father, we pray that you would make them a people of one heart and soul to your glory, and that Christ might be exalted. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember I was a member of a church years ago back in very early 90s. Actually, I remember this particular issue happened in 1990. It was a church, fairly godly Presbyterian church, a PCA church. And they had, I'm not sure what the membership was, 800, 900, something like that. It was a huge church. I mean, it wasn't a mega church per se, but they had a good capacity. And I can remember there was a senior pastor, there was an associate pastor, two associate pastors, and an assistant. And the PCA, the assistant, can be fired by the session. Presbytery doesn't have to come into it. And the senior pastor wanted to let go one of the associates and fire the assistant, and there was this big congregational meeting. Well, actually, I remember first there was the annual meeting of the church, and one member stood up and said in public to the pastor, "You're lying," and you're sort of, looking very freaked out, what's going on here? And I remember there was, it was a very divided body, obviously. There were two men on the session. One was a father and one was a son. They were on opposite sides, as it were, of what was happening. And I remember, interesting, the year before, a member of the church and I went to talk to the pastor about, wouldn't it be neat if we could start a satellite church, X number of distance, just 10 miles north of there and stuff. And the pastor was like, "No, I don't know if we need to bother with that. We just sort of concentrate our resources here." So along comes this blow up in the church, and they call in some other churches from the presbytery, and they have this meeting to try to sort of clear things up. Well, my wife's has a social work background. And supposedly one of the issues was some of these men they wanted to get rid of, didn't have certain training or experience or things they needed. So my wife stood up, and she wanted to say something. And the moderator said, well, are you making a motion? She said, no, I wasn't thinking about it. She said, well, you can't speak if you're not making a motion. And she said, well, okay. So she made a motion. You say these people are needing certain training and stuff. Let's get that for them. In other words, don't fire them. It was almost like calling the bluff. Let's get them the training, which diverted the whole focus of what was going on in one sense in a helpful way. And when the dust was all settled, the only pastor left there within a few months after that, because the senior pastor left, was the assistant. He was asked to stay. He was actually one of the two ministers that married my wife and me, so I obviously had affection for him. And the strange thing is, with a bunch of the people who left the church who were upset, started a church about 10 miles north of us. The one that my wife and I and another friend at the church were talking to somebody about before. I'd heard a cliche from years ago where somebody talks about the Lord rides straight with crooked lines. If you live a long enough life, you see that the Lord has sort of strange path of how certain things happen, but he causes them to work out for his glory. Well, that happened there, even though sin was on exhibit around us. That happened there. And we're going to see in not so much this passage here, the example of the sin. I'm alluding to the sin. That actually would have been a good introduction for the next passage, the sin that we see with Ananias and Sapphira. But here we see this body. That's a negative example that I just gave you there. The positive example is what I just read. The positive example is of people getting along with each other, loving each other, and living properly with each other. And it's interesting, the church was going through at this moment the beginning of an explosion of activity. A huge explosion of activity. There's a historian who once wrote that the number of active believers in Jerusalem after the resurrection was estimated at approximately 500 by Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. And there was an ancient Roman man named Pliny who said that the church, Christianity, was strong in Asia Minor after the beginning of the second century. And during the first century, it was all in the eastern part of the empire, modern-day Israel and Lebanon right around there. With the Jews being the first chance to accept Christianity as the gospel reached new cities. And during the second century, the church grew at an explosive rate, and it was rapid amongst the Greek-speaking Gentile population. First they went to the Jews, and then you have people like the Apostle Paul and others taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And Christians could be found in all parts of the empire by the year 200. First, it was just Jerusalem off on the east, then all throughout the empire. And one of the reasons for the expansion was persecution. And Christians were forced to flee from Jerusalem, won converts in Samaria, which is modern-day Syria and Lebanon. Others preached in Antioch, which was the largest city in Syria. From there, Christianity spread across the Mediterranean. And the main reason that the church spread as it did was that by its nature, it is expansive. Just as in the Old Testament, God spoke of how his people would be like a light on the hill that would radiate and would attract others, and people would want to come and hear about the one true God. Jews were supposed to tell others about the one true God. Likewise, now with Christ having come, the Messiah having come, paying for the sins of his people, you had the people in the early church teaching about Christ, how he is the only way to God. And he set the supreme missionary example, as it were, by giving his life for the world. And so this produced in his followers a sense that if Christ would do that for me, be punished for my sins, what can't I do for him in this life? I mean, he gave his life for me. I can do up to that if I need to in this life, and I can do whatever it is that I need to serve him. And so what was the first church like when it burst forth with news of God's love for a needy world? And I think you have this sense of this the sense of this little congregation of God's people who were living as a community not like the church I belonged to 29 years ago, but were giving for each other. Do you have need? I'll sell something I have and to raise funds for it. How can I help you? How can I help you? And so what you see here is, what is it that makes a church truly great? What makes a true Christian church? Or another way to look at it, what makes a church that God greatly uses? What makes a church that God would greatly use? Well, the first thing we see here is that we have a united church. My first point is that it would be a united church. Luke tells us here that the congregation who believed were of one heart and soul. They were united. They had a unity of heart. The scriptures use the word heart to indicate the wellspring of our being. It doesn't just simply mean the thing here that pumps blood all around the body. It's where your will is. It's where you determine what you will do, how you will respond, how you will act. It's where you make your choices. It's more what we think of as our mind, but it's where we make our decisions. And it determines our conduct. The heart is our inner spirit. When you read about the heart in Scripture, it's talking about our inner spirit. When we decide what we will do responding to another, what actions will we take? How do we react when something happens? When we are wronged by another, how do we act? When we have an easy opportunity to sin and nobody will know about it, how do we act? We can give in to the sin. We can succumb. Or we can keep back from doing it. That is our will. That is our heart. And the church in Acts was united in the deepest part of its being. They shared a bond. They all knew themselves to be sinners saved by the grace of God. The old cliche, sinners saved by grace, is a wonderful motto for any church. It's part of the truth of who we are. They understood that they were sinners, deserving of God's anger, and they deserved to go to hell, and yet they knew that they'd been forgiven by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was the Savior. And they could sense a fundamental unity with other believers. That's true for you too. You know him as well. You've trusted in him. You know his forgiveness. It was a joy. It was a delight. And, you know, it's the kind of thing that sometimes you meet someone, and before a word is spoken, you can sense a oneness, a kinship. They're a brother and sister in Christ. And it's just a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful, joyful thing. If we're true believers, we share a fundamental unity in the core of our beings. And that should be, we should be able to recognize that and see that in the other. So with the unity of heart, they're also produced, you might call, unity of soul. The congregation who believed were of one heart and one soul. They shared the same basic mental focus, and they thought much the same about many things. I mean, at its heart, what you wind up thinking is that when they read and see what God says in his word, if he says we should act this way, they agree with God. Their view of Scripture would normally be the same. It's God's word. It's true. And if he tells me this is how I should act, this is how I should act. If he tells me I'm a sinner, yes, I'm a sinner. Tells me that his son is the only way to him, I agree with him. And so there was this, you had this true bond amongst God's people then. There was a great, profound, and satisfying unity that the world had never seen before. And wherever it went, you wind up having this bond of those people together. And as a result, there's no division, at least at this moment. Sin finds a way to come in. But at this moment, there was no division. And because just a few days before, when 3,000 people were converted, people came from everywhere. And it was interesting, look back in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. It talks about how there's these Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Asia, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Jews, and new believers, people from the island of Crete, Arabs, all these people who are speaking of the mighty acts of God, people from all over the place, all over the place. We have our brother here from Bolivia, which is not really very near here. People from all over the world, together, part of one body, united in Christ. That doesn't mean they saw everything eye to eye, I'm sure. And it's wrong to suppose, as some people do, that when believers dwell in unity, they'll carry the exact same Bible, read all the same books, promote the same styles, everyone educates the children the same way. Not necessarily. And in fact, an insistence that others be just like us is, I think, is a disunifying mindset the church can have, because it gives us a kind of judgmental inflexibility that keeps people away from the church. One of the wonders of Christ is that he honors our individuality while bringing us into unity. And it has been said, external visible unity is not required for the invisible unity of the church. There are things we'll differ on. Food, clothing, language, customs, songs we like, things like that. But they were united as to who Christ was. And they were united about who they were. I mean, everyone who comes to Christ at some point in the conversion realizes themselves to be a sinner before God. They'll hear it preached, they'll read it in the Word, and they'll realize, he's talking about me. That is me. I hate the fact that's true. I don't like that I'm a sinner, but I know that I am. I can't pretend I'm not. And they'll realize that God is the way it's described here. Yes, that does describe God. That makes sense. I believe that. He's holy. Of course I can't be before him as a sinner. And then they see, and I almost have this image of like Pilgrim's Progress, the story of Pilgrim's Progress, where Pilgrim with his burden on his back looks up and he sees a cross on a hill. You look up and you see the cross, and as you're saved, in a sense, you'd almost see Christ on it and realize, he was punished for my sins. Why in the world did he do that? Of his own good pleasure. He decided he would do that. He was punished for my sins, and my sins are forgiven. Burden rolls off my back. See, at core things, we believe the same thing. That is unity. We do believe those things. And we want to be with the body of people who believe these things. Let us tell others. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There are lots of ways to come to me. No. No one can come to the Father but by me. But, you know, you come to Christ. So there are things that we do agree with. And so here we have these people who are united as to who Christ was and that he was Lord. If he commands and directs, I'm supposed to follow. I mean, like someone in the military, yes, sir. You commanded to jump, how high? But I will jump. And it's interesting, there's some copies of the New Testament text that add to this passage, neither was there any division between them. There's nothing dividing God's people. One heart, one soul. They're founded and established on Christ. Now, it's interesting, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 6, speaks of the varieties of gifts that we have. There are varieties of gifts, abilities, talents, skills, abilities that we have. Varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. We all have one from the one same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, different types of things you can do in God's church. But the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, things that God causes to happen. But the same God, who works all things in all persons. He's working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And I don't think anybody has explained this better when you think about life in the body of Christ. I mean, here we have a few dozen people in here. Lots of different skills, lots of different abilities. And there's a wonderful quotation from a man named A.W. Tozer, who once wrote, Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one of us looking to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious, but turn our eyes away from God. No, have our eyes focused upon Christ, and we are united in that. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 puts it this way, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's the point. It's our fellowship with one another because we're all walking in the light of Christ. And King David painted a word picture of this in Psalm 133. He says, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, to be together, to agree to do God's work together. It's like the precious oil upon the head coming down the beard. You know, it's like the dew of Hermon coming on the Mount Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. God blesses this as we are together, we're unified. And in explaining how, expansive unity is, David recalls a scene with affection, the high priest being anointed with oil. And David uses this picture to poetically portray how unity overflows to others, which David saw as a wonderful thing. And Jesus says in John 17, the night before he went to the cross, He prays that we would all be one. He says this to the Father. He says, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. Yes, we live for ourselves. We live for our wives. We live for our husbands. We live with our children and teach them and guide them and hopefully raise them to trust in Christ as well. But part of our task as well is that we will let others know about the one who has saved us. He is our God, but he is not only our God, he is the only God there is. And something happens to all men and women, boys and girls, upon physical death. What will it be? Because of God's grace, I happen to know what it will be for me, but what will it be for my neighbor who does not know Christ? Well, if they don't come to know Christ, they will go to hell. Which is what I deserve. It's just God just happened to show mercy to me. But that's what we're about. That's part of what we're about. The sharing of the gospel with others. So we're a united church. We're also a grace-filled and powerful church. Verses 32 and 33, these people, shared their property one with the other. It says, verse 33, with great power they're giving testimony to the resurrection. And abundant grace was upon them all. And here, this phrase, abundant grace, is literally mega grace. Grace, the gifts and favor God pours upon undeserving people. And Christ came to an empty people and poured his grace upon them, his blessing. We're saved by grace, we're healed by grace, and we are nurtured, cared for, raised up by grace. And there's no appropriate response to grace except thanksgiving. I mean, I thought, it was like, I deserve to go to hell. Like, I should go to hell for my sin. And then I realized I've been saved. Like, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. What would you have me do? I mean, he could give me a tough life, and that would be gravy, considering what I deserve. And so, I mean, we need to have thanksgiving. I mean, our hearts should be like that of Jonathan's son. Remember the good friend of King David who died in battle with his father Saul? Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth, whom David chose to care for after Jonathan's death. Mephibosheth was lame. He'd fallen when he was a child, a bad leg. But David cared for him, and he would land would be restored to him. He would have a place at the king's table. I mean, it still happens now in political cultures. It's either the enemies of the king or the enemies of the prime minister or president or dictator that he kills the opposition. And if you have one person overthrowing another dynasty, you knock off all the princes of the other side. David didn't do that. And Mephibosheth falls down on his face before David and says, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" That's how Jonathan saw himself. And yet David's like, "Get up. You are my brother. You know, your father was my good friend. No, I will show God's favor to you." So the hearts of Christians in the early church are full of God's grace, and it overflowed to each other. What do you need? How can I help you? How can I help meet your need? And so when the church is great, there is abounding grace. And so with explosive power, as it was to say, verse 33, they're giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord. So despite the counter-propaganda of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the church receives divine enablement to present the fact of the resurrection. And Paul says in Romans 6, verse 4, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life." You know, we have died to our sin. God has opened our eyes and our hearts that we would know who we are before him and that he has forgiven us our sins. You know, we now have courage and boldness. They had resurrection life. And as a result, the people who heard believed. God blessed their preaching of the gospel. There's hard evidence, of course, at the time they could point to other eyewitnesses who were nearby to prove that Christ was alive. But for many, it's enough to see him living in the lives of the followers. Remember when Thomas speaks to Jesus after the resurrection? And he says, you know, how good it was to see him alive. And Jesus says, blessed are those who will not see and yet believe. And that's all of us. We haven't seen the physical Christ. But the Lord has opened up our eyes and opened up our hearts, changed our hearts, as Scripture calls it, from stone to flesh, to know it's true, to know his forgiveness, and to know the love of Jesus. It's a grace-filled church, powerful church, and last, it's a caring church. It's a caring church. All things are common property, verses 34 and 35. No needy people among them. People who owned land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale. I don't think we need to assume that they had to sell everything, because as we will get to the next time I'm here with you, we'll read the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And their sin wasn't that they didn't sell the whole property. Their sin was lying about it. Their sin was lying about it. Because as they were told, when it was yours, was it not yours to do with as you wished? Well, point wasn't that they had to sell the whole thing. So likewise, here you have people, as there is need, there is selling. There is giving for each other's needs. And it's interesting, like I was saying, some people sometimes look at this as though you're giving everything away, and they say, what is this, communism or something? And communism says practically, what is yours is everyone's. And Christianity says, what is mine is yours. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm telling you what God has told me to do with mine. I will share. Has God told you that as well, that you would share as well? So the atmosphere was one of care for each other. What has God led you to do? What has God convicted you to do? And this includes material care. The Spirit is evident in the churches of that day. There's a wonderful example given at this time in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. The Apostle Paul says, "Brothers, we want to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." It says that in a great ordeal of affliction, so in other words, things are tough for them, their abundance of joy, and that sounds good, and their deep poverty, overflowed in the wealth of their liberality, meaning they were generous like nobody's business. How generous can we be? They almost had nothing, and yet they gave what they did have. Paul says, I testify according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us for the favor of participation. Please let us give. Would that that was the problem in most godly churches today. Of people banging down the door saying, please let me give more. But that's what they're saying here. I remember reading the story of a married couple in a church who had an interest in a single mother who could not pay her bills. They took her aside, said they wanted to be burden bearers with her, and asked her for all of her bills. And they weren't wealthy, but they wrote out a check for each of the lady's bills. And that was aggressive love. Aggressive love and aggressive care in the name of Christ. That's material care, but there's also spiritual care. The believers were people-oriented. How can I help my brothers and sisters in Christ? See, when Christians sincerely care for one another's material needs, they want to minister to spiritual needs as well. What burdens are you bearing? How can I pray for those with you? Tell me, you know, meet one-on-one with someone. What are your needs? How can I share those with you? Maybe the person speaks of the struggle they're having, and you, if you happen to know it, can turn to another part of the word and point them to some words of encouragement or blessing for them. The answer to a question of how to act or react to someone else's behavior. Things like that. So in touch with others' hurts, we need to gladly sacrifice time and comfort for people who are in need. That is the life in the body. That is the life that should be the life of Trinity Reformed Church. Caring for each other. You know, Elder Alex has spoken of the membership list for the church, phone numbers and email addresses and things like that. That's a list of names, and it's essential, helpful information. But it basically can give you the framework of a tool by which you have other people that you can reach out to and share with. It's not just simply a list of names, but these are all souls of the Lord's. How is this a body that's together? Working together, you know, with one heart and one soul, being arms and legs for the Savior here in Lanham, doing his work in this place. That is the work of Trinity Reformed Church. So we have a caring church. How deep this care in the early church went is seen in the reference to Barnabas in verses 36 and 37. We've heard of Barnabas. This is where we wind up learning that his name means son of encouragement. He walked alongside the apostles and served with them. And it's interesting, he's named after his spiritual gift, son of encouragement. The word bar means son. So Nabas would be encouragement. Son of encouragement. A son of consolation. Son of exhortation. He's coming alongside somebody. I've known people like this. And no doubt some of you have met people like that too. That every time you meet them, they build you up. They pat you on the back. They seek to encourage you. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Because so much of our lives, we're not being encouraged or patted on the back or built up about anything. So to have a brother or sister in Christ who acts that way is wonderful. We have the example in Scripture when Paul separated from John Mark, Barnabas came alongside and went on to live a productive life serving the gospel there. And here, Barnabas' encouragement is effective. He did more than what the apostle James says of just be warm and be filled, as if that was all you need to do, just tell somebody be warm. No, he gave what he could. He gave what he could. Are we like that? Are you like that? Am I like that? I mean, I need to turn the finger back at myself. Am I like that? Because this is how God would have me be. You know, such a life draws people to Christ. Such a life calls people to Jesus. In Jesus' own words, John 13, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What an indictment of Judaism of its day that was, the Lord called this a new commandment. But he does. But we are to love one another. We love one another in doing things with other people. We love one another in asking what their needs are. We love one another with asking what their prayer concerns are. We love one another when we pray with them in their presence. We love one another when we pray for them apart from them when we're at home. We love one another when the next time we see the person, we remember what we talked about the last time and come back to it and say, how are things with that? Because we remember who they are. We remember their name. We remember their concern. Because we love one another. Now, you can only do that in a local body. I mean, all these commands of how to live in the body are almost all for issues for living in your local body. Because you don't know all the Christians in the world. The ones you know best are the people in your local flock. And this is where the Lord has you. So this is the Lord's command. So such love is something that people can understand. And there are people out in the world around us want that kind of love. People look for something to build themselves up, whether it's in pornography or whether it's in video games, whether it's in following some star in the news, being part of a gang. You want to be considered somebody, having some value. Well, here it is. You have the loving concern of another person, like from this body, who wants to say, let me tell you about God. How you can know his love too. Wouldn't that top everything? Now, Luke's portrait of this church still inspires believers today. And it's interesting, there was an early church minister called Ignatius who wrote of a church, one of the early churches in Rome, and it applies beautifully here. He says it was a church worthy of God, worthy of honor, worthy of congratulation, worthy of praise, of success, worthy in purity, preeminent in love, walking in the law of Christ, and bearing the Father's name. Is that us here? What about our church today? Let us learn the lessons of this, the early church, and be like them. Prayerfully seek, Lord, enable us to do this. Where we've been wrong, confess our sins. Where we've not been united in a petty way, confess that sin. Where we have been lazy and not come forward to assist in different tasks, prayerfully confess that sin to the Lord and then move on. Now be active. Come forward. Where we have not reached out to our brothers and sisters in the body, confess that sin to the Lord in prayer and now be active. I mean, don't live in the light of your past sins. I mean, I can be real depressed if I do that. Move forward in the light of having been forgiven those sins and now being obedient and following. So it's three things here. First, let us be united in our belief, in our beliefs and teaching about the Lord and in the purposes that he's given to us. What are we about? We're to love him with our whole heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And our first neighbors are our brothers and sisters in the body, and then beyond. Let us make ourselves available to be used by him to show forth his grace and power amongst ourselves and those around us. What gifts has the Lord given to me? Step forward and use them. Use those gifts. Use those talents. You're not supposed to hide them under a bushel, as Jesus said. Use those talents and skills. And third, let such actions of grace and power show our care for each other and those around us. These are done as acts of love. Love first of God, but then love of these other people. All of us are made in the image and likeness of God. All of us are fellow creatures of God Almighty. And by God's grace, we are likewise adopted brothers and sisters of our God as well. See, if we do these things, if we're united, we're available, and if we show our care for others around us in the body, in this way, as the church, as Jesus calls on us in Matthew 5:16, we will thereby let our light so shine before men in such a way that they will see our good works that he's enabling us to do and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let us do that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that you give us as your people. First, we thank you for the gift of salvation. If we are yours and we've been truly saved, we see our sin as it is, and we know how undeserving we are to be saved. In fact, the longer we are saved, the more incredible it is that we see that you saved us, because we see our sin more and more readily and clearly. And it's all the more amazing that you would show mercy upon sinners such as us. But you have, and you do. And you've done that for our brothers and sisters here in this body. You've set us apart to serve you in this church here. And so, Father, we pray that you would use the teachings of your word from the book of Acts just read and preached to break your people of sin here, to build them up in Christ, to cause them to seek your grace. They do not have because they do not ask. They will seek your grace. They will seek your strength. They will seek the ability to obey from the Holy Spirit. You have told us that you shall bless such requests. Father, we pray that you would do that for your people here.